Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in a place called Ephesus. And it's a letter that comes from the Apostle Paul, but of course ultimately by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and addressed not only to the people to whom Paul originally wrote, but addressed to every Christian, because God's word comes to all of us this morning for our salvation and to build us up in our faith. We've been looking at this letter, seeing that the first half of chapter 1 is a prayer of praise to God. It's praise who God is, and particularly what he has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the chapter is a prayer of request, petition. Request to God, particularly the fundamental request that we'll have our eyes opened to see all the blessings of God which are ours in Christ. The God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's instructive for us. Paul is giving us an outline, a pattern for prayer. Paul's focus is first on God. That puts our circumstances into perspective. When we're facing a difficulty, trial, a problem, a family difficulty, a job difficulty, a legal challenge, a worrying medical diagnosis, when we're in temptations, our difficulties are so big, sometimes we think our problems are bigger than God. Now, perhaps we would never say that out loud. But in experience, experientially, sometimes there is a temptation to think, this problem is so big that it's bigger than God. So what is Paul doing in this chapter? In prayers of thanksgiving, praise, and then request. He's telling us to look at our circumstances in the light of God, the infinite, marvelous, majestic God of grace. And he's telling us all this morning, God is bigger than our problems. And why is he doing that? He's doing that so that as we go to God with praise and then with request, when we cry to God for help, we must never imagine that our problem is so big that God cannot deal with this problem. These Christians in Ephesus to whom Paul was writing were being severely persecuted. They were marginalized in society. They were subject to all sorts of assaults. They could have felt that their circumstances were so difficult, so bad, overwhelming. So Paul, at the beginning of this letter, wants them to see all their circumstances in the light of God, in the light of the God of grace, reminding them and reminding us God is bigger than anything we face in this life. And that motivates us then in our prayers. It motivates us to believe that God hears and answers and helps us. So when we pray, for example, Lord, I'm facing this illness that doctors tell me they can't treat. But Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to love you. Help me to trust you in the midst of the difficulties. Help me to glorify you. Give me the strength to go through the things that I need to go through medically. If it is your will, heal me. But as a Christian, strengthen me by your grace and by the Holy Spirit. Lord, you can heal me or you can choose not to heal me. But God, grant that I will always bless your name. So that in the circumstances, we see something of the greatness of God. Paul is reorientating our focus, our lives, to say, in the midst of the difficulty, look to God. And then, as Paul prays in the second half of the chapter, that the eyes of their understanding would be opened, Paul prays that because he knows many Christians who have been walking with the Lord for many years. Some of you have been praying for many years, every day. Many of you have been trusting in the Lord for many years. You trust him more this morning than when you did when you first believed. But even mature Christians need to be reminded of the greatness of God. Who the God is that we trust in. So with that background, I want to draw your attention to three things this morning from verses 7 and 8. First of all, I want us to see God's costly grace. He has redeemed us through the blood of his Son. Secondly, I want to see his forgiving grace. He has forgiven our sins. And thirdly, to see his free grace, that God's grace is according to the riches of his grace, that he's made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding. So God's costly grace, God's forgiving grace, and his free grace. And understanding God's costly, forgiving, free grace this morning will change your life. If you understand God's grace, it will change your whole life, change the way you think and live and act. So let's look first of all at God's costly grace. In verse 7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." In him. Who is Paul talking about? Who has redeemed us, brought us back to God? What is he talking about? Well, in him, verse 7, looks back to what Paul has said in verse 6, that God has made us accepted in the beloved. Who is the beloved? Who is the beloved Son of God? It is Jesus Christ. In the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. God buys us back. He saves us, brings us forgiveness by the blood of his Son, Paul says. So this picture of redemption, it's a picture of purchase, buying someone out of slavery into freedom. People in Paul's day would have understood that very well. There were probably former slaves in Ephesus, actual former slaves, who had been purchased themselves out of slavery into freedom. And there are many Old Testament pictures of that reality. One picture of God redeeming his people. His people who had been in Egypt for 430 years, and much of that time they'd been there in slavery. Then God, in his mercy and power, redeemed them. He brought them out. He brought them out from slavery and made them free men and women. He redeemed them out of slavery by the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb. And there's another Old Testament picture of that. The phrase redemption through the blood of the beloved Son also points us to the Old Testament book of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah speaks about a figure he calls the suffering servant. There will be a suffering servant, a person loved and chosen by God, who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. Listen to Isaiah speaking about this person who will come to redeem. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A suffering servant will die, says Isaiah, to bring redemption. Redemption from what? Redemption from transgressions. Redemption from iniquities. Redemption from those for those who have repeatedly and willfully done the wrong thing. But a suffering servant will come and die as a substitute for sinners. He will be wounded and bruised for the sake of sinners. That's what the word redemption is talking about. Redemption from sin. Redemption from iniquity. Redemption from transgression. The Apostle Paul is saying to you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, understand God has bought you at a price. You are redeemed. And that brings wonderful freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of trying to keep the law of God as a way of salvation. Are you trying to save yourself this morning? You're saying, my efforts are what will save me. That will never bring freedom, says the Apostle Paul. Listen to how he speaks of it in Romans chapter 6. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you are not under law. You're not trying to save yourself anymore, says Paul. But under grace. Freedom from the tyranny of trying to keep the law of God as the way of salvation. Freedom from the tyranny of Satan. You have an enemy this morning. An enemy who, if he could, will cause you to be lost forever. How can you know freedom from the tyranny of the devil's temptation? Listen to Paul writing to the Colossians when he speaks about this freedom from this tyranny of Satan. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You can be set free. Free from the idea that you have to save yourself. Free from the tyranny of Satan. Freedom from the tyranny of this evil world system. This world system will pressurize you and push you anti-God. Galatians 1 verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, freedom then from the tyranny of sin. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do you know this freedom this morning? That through Jesus Christ and faith in him, through his finished work of the cross, by Jesus' blood and victorious resurrection, you have been set free. Listen to these words of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Set free at a price. In the beloved Son of God, we have redemption through his blood. It's in the beloved Son of God we have redemption. The Son of God who has loved more than any human son was ever loved. The Father's only begotten Son. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. But he paid the price for redemption to set us free. And he paid that price by shed blood on the cross. To redeem you this morning out of sin. Out of this tyranny. Into the fullness of the freedom that belongs to the children of God. Forgiveness from all sin. And one day in glory, if you trust in Jesus Christ, he will deliver you from sin's presence. When sin, your worst enemy before, will vex your eyes and ears no more. And one day your inward foes will all be slain, nor Satan break your peace again. So here's redemption. A theological definition would be, redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin, which has outraged his own holiness. God pays the price. Freedom by the payment of a price. And the price, the shed blood of God's beloved Son. So Paul is pressing that upon the mind and conscience and heart and life of each person. Here's the costliness of grace, he's saying. This is what it costs. This is what it means for you to be forgiven. For you to be redeemed, for you to enjoy peace with God, for you to have everlasting life, to be adopted into God's family. This is why you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The only way it can be accomplished was through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. Remember, says the Apostle Paul, when you go to a heavenly Father in prayer, you are going to God the Father who gave his Son for you. So never doubt the greatness of God's love, the magnitude, the generosity of God's love. He's given his Son for you. So don't go to God wondering, I wonder if God loves me. No, says Paul, remember, if you're a Christian, you're trusting in his Son. God gave his Son for you. The cost of redemption was God's own Son shedding his blood at the cross. So were the whole realm of nature ours. Roll it all up together. That were an offering far too small. Can't equal the value of the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is costly grace, Paul is saying. God has extended to you costly grace. Which is why for Christians that then means showing costly grace towards others. If you're in a relationship that is fractured with a family member, with a friend, with someone even in this congregation, you may feel hurt this morning because of an injustice. The danger is that bitterness gets hold of you. You're not able to let it go, and that cycle of bitterness digs into that fracture. What can break that cycle? It's costly grace, says the Apostle Paul. And you may ask me this morning, well, how can we do that when justice has been denied? When our reputation has been besmirched? When your honor has been called into question? When you've been deeply wronged? You can only do it when you understand a costlier grace. God's grace is what enables you to be free from bitterness and to show costly grace towards others. Because there's a greater grace, the grace of God towards you. And Paul is saying, remember, Christian, the costly grace of God in Jesus Christ. You've been purchased out of the slavery of sin into the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. That's why we sang earlier, or perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender, the worst sin. Tell me the worst sin that you've committed. The Bible tells us there were those who murdered the Son of God. They put him to death. They murdered him. An innocent man murdered. Did some of them know God's forgiveness? Ah, says the Bible. Some of those who murdered the Son of God knew forgiveness for all sin. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Have you received that pardon? It's costly grace. It's free grace. It's forgiving grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's the second thing. God's forgiving grace. First, God's costly grace. Second, God's forgiving grace. In him we have redemption, in Christ the beloved Son. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible speaks of sin in various ways. Sometimes a word is used which means sin is like missing the mark. We miss the mark. We don't hit the target of God's standard for our lives. Our behavior does not measure up to the standards of God's holy law. We miss the target. The word used here in Ephesians 1 is a word that means more like a deviation, a falling aside. Living in a way different from the way God's word reveals his holy law. A deviation from the Ten Commandments. We stumble, we fall, we make a false step. Sometimes the Bible speaks of overstepping the mark, transgressing a boundary. But in all those ways, the Bible is saying to you this morning, what's your greatest need before God? If someone is sick, you may think, my greatest need is to be healed. If you're unemployed, you may think, my greatest need is to get a job. If you're single, you may think, my greatest need is for a soulmate. If you're in a difficult marriage, you may think, my greatest need is for harmony in my marriage. If you've a child who's becoming ensnared in some problem, you may think, your greatest need is for your child to be freed from that difficulty. And all of those are very important needs. But the greatest need that Paul emphasizes here, whether you recognize it or not, your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. To know forgiveness of sins before you face a God of holy justice. Health and money and happy family are all wonderful blessings. But if you do not know forgiveness of sins, your greatest need is to know that God has forgiven your sins, that you are forgiven before the holy judge of the universe. And that experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven this morning is so important that Satan, the enemy of our souls, the devil, works overtime to sow seeds of confusion and error and fallacy. Our modern pagan society often deals with the problem of guilt by telling us, just don't worry about it. It's summed up by the bumper sticker that says, no fear, no shame, no guilt. In other words, because guilt about sin doesn't make you feel good about yourself, and our society, feeling good about yourself is all important. When your conscience condemns you, our society says, tell your conscience to take a hike. In fact, our society is now telling people to celebrate their sins. Be true to yourself. Be proud of your sins. That's the ploy and activity of the devil, sowing confusion. Another ploy is to tell us that God, the God of the Bible, is not just and holy. Just view yourself as basically a good person. God wouldn't condemn nice people like us here in church this morning. Of course not. We are not perfect, but compared to terrorists and child abusers, we're not so bad. So we just dismiss our so-called relatively minor faults. We don't need God's forgiveness. That's the ploy of the devil, you see. Compare yourself with other people. But what is God's standard? God's holy standard is his holy law, which is perfect. Satan sows confusion under the guise of religion. All the world's religions, all the cults, say you have to do something. Fast, pray, penance, self-denial, good works, pilgrimages. You must pay for your own sins. And religious people base their hope on forgiveness, on what they do. That they faithfully perform certain rituals, sometimes over and over again for many years. What does Paul say here? What does the Bible say? In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I can't overemphasize the importance of that truth. If you are trying to earn God's forgiveness in some way yourself this morning, you are endangering your soul. If your hope of forgiveness rests on what you do, you can earn it. You deserve it. If you think you can save yourself, you will by no means enter heaven. And Christian, if you understand this truth, live daily in the light of it, or you will not grow in holiness. This truth is vital for a healthy Christian walk. It is in Christ we have forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. There was a professor in the Free Church College in Scotland called Professor Finlayson. And he put it provocatively to get us to think about what this means. But this is what he said. He said, hell is eternity in the presence of God. Heaven is eternity in the presence of God, but with a saviour. You see what he's saying? He's saying to be in the presence of the holy God eternally and your sins have not been forgiven. That is hell. That is condemnation. That is lostness. But to be in eternity in the presence of God with forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is heaven. There is a mediator. There is a redeemer. There is a saviour. A mediator who stood in the gap. A saviour who bore our sins. To be before the throne of God without forgiveness of sins. That will be to receive a sentence of eternal condemnation. The offer of forgiveness of sins is held out to all of you this morning. But only in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know this forgiveness, you don't have to leave this morning before you cry out to God and receive this forgiveness. There is forgiveness of sins for you. But life without that forgiveness is condemnation now and eternally. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ that we find the fullness and freeness of the forgiveness of sins. Listen to the prophet Micah speaking about this. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Have your sins been cast into the depths of the sea? They're gone. Forgiven, cleansed, covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ. Richard III in Shakespeare's play says, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain." See what he's saying? He's saying, my conscience tells me this morning, I'm a villain. I'm a wrongdoer. I'm a sinner. What does your conscience tell you this morning? That you are forgiven? That your sins are gone? That your sins have been sent away? That your sins have been buried in the depths of the sea? That your conscience is cleansed? Or are you condemned as a villain before God? When Jesus Christ intervenes in a person's life, he saves, he forgives. He says what he said to that scarred woman who was caught in the act of adultery. John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus said, "Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Is that what Jesus says to you this morning? Not condemned. Go, sin no more, but your sins are forgiven. God's costly grace, God's forgiving grace. One last thing, God's free grace. In him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. There is a richness about this grace. One of the things I find repeatedly, sometimes even Christians, is that when God brings home to a person the sense of the reality of sin, it can be very difficult for someone to believe that that sin is fully dealt with. Sin, we know, comes from the twisted desires of our hearts. When we see how ugly sin is, how painfully it impacts those around us, those we love, and how it is an offense to a holy God, it can become very difficult to believe that sin is fully forgiven. But here is God saying, in the words of the hymn we sang, here is grace that is greater than all our sin. Do you believe that this morning? You've seen your sin, but you are unable to say this morning, God's grace is greater than my sin. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you're a Christian, when you come to God this morning, don't forget to praise him for his costly grace, for his forgiving grace, and for this free grace, and say, thank you, God, for grace that is greater than my sin. Grace lavished on us. Generous grace. This changes your life. Because people then realize this is not something they've earned or deserved. Grace means the undeserved favor of God. And they find themselves then becoming forgiving people. If you have a big view of God, a big view of God's sovereignty, a big view of the forgiveness of sins, then you will become a tender-hearted and loving and forgiving person. The forgiveness of sins does not mean that God just sweeps them under the carpet, pretends they don't exist. God doesn't just turn a blind eye. In fact, the very opposite. God takes sin very seriously. He takes it so seriously that he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins, to bring us forgiveness. So your sins are not swept under the carpet. They are dealt with by Jesus Christ. And by trusting in Jesus Christ, then you enjoy this lavish grace of God. This is the gift of redemption. It's central to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, are your sins forgiven? Are your sins gone? Is your conscience cleansed? And have you been given a new freedom now to live for God? and to enjoy him forever. Where was Paul when he wrote about this redemption? He was in a prison, in chains. And yet you see that the redemption Paul talks about and rejoices in, it's not, his emphasis and focus is not about redemption from physical captivity. Paul is speaking about the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We must never mute that. Never forget it. Never assume that it's something we can just take for granted. Let's keep reminding ourselves that this redemption from God is costly grace. It's forgiving grace. It's free grace. And then let's rejoice in it. Do you rejoice in it personally this morning? Amen. Has this redemption changed your life? Has it changed everything? Grace, you say this morning. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Praise God. Grace, grace, God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this marvel of the grace of God that brings in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes forgiveness for all sin. We pray, Lord, for those who have experienced such forgiveness, that you'll help us never to take it for granted, but to always rejoice and bring praise to God. He has redeemed us at such a cost. And for those who've never done so before, oh Lord, we want everyone who hears your word this morning to experience in their own heart and life forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We cry out for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he will make this reality a living reality in every longing heart. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn number 146 in the hymn book. And the hymns will also be displayed for number 491, but to the tune of 146. 491, but to the tune of 146. And the reason I've chosen the different tune, I wanted to emphasize it, is because we're going to join together verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and verses 5 and 6. So we're going to sing it as a three-verse, eight-line hymn, because we're going to sing it to a lively tune. So grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. This is a great hymn, 491, but we're going to sing it in a slightly different setting as an eight-line, three-verse hymn. So we'll go for it. 491, we'll stand to sing.
Amen.
And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you and with all God's people, both today and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.